We're turning for our message this morning to the book of Matthew. I'll be speaking from Matthew 24. Verse 4 will serve as our text, but I'm going to be referring to several verses from this passage of Scripture. So if you'll take your Bibles and open them with me to the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now here's our subject. Take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. Four times in this one chapter, Matthew 24, our Lord uses the word deceive. Now, what does it mean? Well, the word deceive means to be misled, or it means to make a person believe that which is not true, to use cunningness or craftiness or something of this sort, subtlety, to deceive a person, to lead them to believe something is true when it's not true. Now let's check the text. Matthew 24, reading first of all verse 4. This is Christ speaking. And he says, take heed that no man deceive you. In other words, it's your responsibility to search the Scriptures and see if what you're hearing is true. It's your responsibility. The Scripture said about the Bereans that they were more noble than the people at Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. They heard the Apostle Paul. They heard Timothy. They heard the apostles of Christ. And yet these Bereans searched the Word of God to see if these things were so. My friends, don't follow a man. No matter how gifted that man is, no matter how persuasive he may be, do not follow a man. Follow Christ. And what our Master is saying here in verse 4 is you have the responsibility to give diligence and take special heed that no man deceive you. Now look at verse 5. He warns again. He says, many shall come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they shall by these words deceive many. And then in verse 11 he says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. He warned us about false prophets. And not only did our Lord warn us, but his disciples continually warned us. Peter said this. He said, as there were false prophets and teachers among Israel in the days of Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Jeremiah and all of these men, even so there shall arise false prophets and false teachers in the church. Now look at verse 24. The Master warned that these false teachers and false prophets would be so crafty and so subtle, now listen to this, and so cunning that if possible they would deceive the true people of God. That's how crafty they are. But they're of their father the devil, who is a master at subtlety and a master at deception. Listen to verse 24. Our Master said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Now there are four times in this one chapter, the Master is speaking, and he said, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall arise and say, I am the Christ, and they'll deceive many. And false prophets and false teachers shall rise, and they shall deceive many. And if it were possible, these men working lying wonders and great signs shall deceive many, and if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect of God. Now, my friends, I speak from my heart as sincerely as I possibly can speak now. I do not want to be misled. And more than that, I do not want to mislead you. I don't want the responsibility upon my shoulders of leading someone away from Christ. I want to lead men to the Word of God, to the truth of God. I have nothing to gain by misleading you. I certainly do not want to be misled. So let's take these warnings seriously. Now, let me show you an example. The Apostle Paul was a compassionate man. There's no question about that. Paul was a tolerant man. Listen to him. Here's several scriptures. He said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, we're not taught to exclude that person or to treat them harshly. He said, restore the brother. If a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, that's That's passion, compassion, and that's tolerance, and that's tenderness in the case of a brother who's overtaken in a fault. Here's another scripture in Ephesians. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then another, he took Timothy down to preach to the Jews, and knowing that they would be offended if Timothy was not circumcised like all the other Jews and like all the sons of Abraham, Paul had Timothy circumcised to get along with these Jews. Now, that's how tolerant he was, and that's how compassionate he was. But there was an area in which the Apostle Paul was unyielding. He was firm and uncompromising. You say, what area was that? In denouncing false prophets, in denouncing false teachers, in reference to how God saves sinners, in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul would not tolerate another gospel. Now, here was a man who was tolerant, full of pity and compassion, but here was a man who would not tolerate another gospel. Listen how clearly he puts it, how strongly. He said, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed." He said, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, he said, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Now, Paul would not tolerate a false gospel in this matter of how God saves sinners, how God redeems sinners, the basic fundamental truths of the gospel. Paul would not yield. He would not compromise. It's not just preaching that saves. It's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My friend, it's not just knowing facts about the Bible that saves. It's knowing the truth of the gospel. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So while we want to be as understanding as we can, and why we do not want to condemn everyone who disagrees with us on various points, there's one point at which we must not disagree, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? Why did he do it? Where is he now? How does God save sinners? How is a man redeemed from sin? How does a sinner approach a holy God? How can God be just and justified? How can he be clean that's born of a woman? There is just one gospel. And that's the saving gospel of God's free grace. Now, I want to present some questions to you today. And I ask you to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. I'm going to present to you about 6 or 7 questions. And remember, we must not submit the Word of God to our doctrines. We must submit our doctrines to the Word of God. We must not submit the Word of God to our teachings. We must submit our teachings to the Word of God. So I beg you, I implore you, as Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. I want you to weigh these questions and weigh them carefully. Now, here are 6 or 7 questions that I want to present to you. I do not want to deceive, nor do I want to be deceived. I do not want to mislead, nor do I want to be misled. I want to abide by the Word of God. Now, here are the first question. Did the Lord God create man, or is man the result of the process of evolution? Now, I know what men think, but that's not what we're interested in. We're interested in what does the Word of God say. Did the Lord God create man in his own image, or did man come about by the process of evolution? Well, the Scripture clearly declares, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is no way for a man to believe the Bible and believe in evolution. I brought a message one time on this station several years ago on this subject, 5 reasons why I do not believe in evolution, 5 reasons why I reject the theory of evolution. And I made this statement, no man can believe the Bible and believe in evolution. And a man wrote to me and he said, I'll have you know I believe in evolution and I believe in God. And I wrote back to him and said, I didn't say that a man couldn't believe in God and believe in evolution. The devil believes in God. That's what James says. You believe there's one God, the devil believes there's one God. A man can believe there's a God and believe in evolution. A man would have to be a fool to reject the idea of God, the truth of God. The fool has said in his heart there's no God. What I'm saying, my friends, and I want to say it clearly to you, a man cannot believe the Bible and believe in evolution. Because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what the Bible said. The Word of God plainly says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's what the Bible said. In Colossians 1, verse 16, listen to this. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. All things were created by Him, for Him. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. I'm saying this, and we're answering these questions from the Scripture. Not from our notions or ideas or visions or dreams. We're answering them from the Word of God. Did God create man? The Scripture says He did. The Scripture says that God declared, "Let us make man." And God created man in His own image. He created man upright and holy, and man fell. Now that's the first question, and it's answered in this way. Yes, the living God created all things. All right, here's the second question. What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the Garden of Eden? When man sinned, now we know man sinned. No question about that. We have the results of it all about us. God created Adam and put him in the garden. He was holy and upright and without sin. He didn't know sickness or sorrow, pain or death. He didn't know any of these things. Adam was created not to die but to live. But everything about us tells us that death is in this world. As by one man sin entered the world and death because of sin. So death passed upon all men for them that all sin. The trees in the fall lose their leaves. They die. There's cemeteries everywhere. They tell me the florists supply more flowers to the dead than they do to the living. We have funeral homes, we have hospitals, we have cemeteries, we have all these things that tell us about man. Something happened to man in the garden. Now what I want to know is this, what happened to man? What happened in the Garden of Eden? When man sinned against God, did man become spiritually dead, spiritually ruined, or only partially disabled? Now that's the question. What happened in the garden? Was man partially disabled spiritually, or did he die? We know he began to die physically. We know that even the creation, even the nature began to die physically. We have death all about us. But did man die spiritually? Now some people call this original sin. Some people call it total depravity. But call it what you will, the Scriptures teach that man, as a result of his sin, lost spiritual life. He lost fellowship with God. He lost communion with God. Now, that's what the Scripture teaches. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death, spiritual death, passed upon all men. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam, all die. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. My friends, man is without hope, without Christ, and without God. He loves darkness and hates light. He loves lies and hates truth. He loves the bitter and hates the sweet. He does not know God nor seek God. He's not only inherited this nature from Adam, but from the day he's born. Now listen to the Scripture. In sin my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. I was brought forth speaking lies. Now, if any man is restored to spiritual life, that life which Adam lost in the garden, if any man is restored to that spiritual life, Christ said he must be born again. Born from above, born of the Word of God, and born of the Spirit of God. In other words, spiritual life must be restored to men from the one from whom it came in the first place, from God Almighty. What happened in the garden? When man fell, what happened to man? The Scripture teaches that he began to die physically. He did not die immediately physically, but he began to die physically, but he did die spiritually. He took on an evil nature. He took on a sinful nature. He took on the principle of rebellion. he fell from the fellowship and communion with God. And the only way to be restored is by regeneration, by the new birth. Now, here's the third question. Is salvation a gift or only an offer? Salvation from sin, restoration from spiritual death, restoration back into the fellowship of God, the gift of righteousness and eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. Is this a gift? Is it a gift of God, or is it an offer? Well, the Scripture plainly teaches that salvation from sin, from the curse of the law, from eternal death, is the free gift of God. I want you to listen to the word. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We earn that. We get what we deserve when God condemns us. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, by the grace of God, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Listen to Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. I'm teaching this, that the Word of God declares that this thing of salvation from sin, from the curse of the law, this thing of redemption from evil, from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin, is the free gift of God Almighty. Salvation is all of grace, from Alpha to Omega, from first to last, from beginning to end. It's the gift of God. Yes, we call on God because He called on us. Yes, we seek the Lord willingly, lovingly, because He seeks us. Yes, we choose Christ because He chose us. But it begins with Him. Listen to the Scripture. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Christ said to His disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. I set my affection upon you. I chose you. You will not come to me that you might have life. What I'm saying is this. Salvation begins with God. It begins with God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose to save a people. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, brethren, I know your election of God. And then in chapter 2 of the second book of Thessalonians, he said, I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, through belief of the truth. But it began with God. God gave us eternal life because He purposed to. And watch this now. Not only did the Father purpose to save, but the Son purchased that salvation. Salvation is purchased by the obedience and death of Jesus Christ in human flesh. That's why He came to this earth, to atone for our sins, to impute to us a perfect righteousness, in order that we might be saved, that God may be just and justify us. And then that salvation is applied by God's Spirit in quickening, in regenerating, in awakening power. It's a divine call. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose in grace, given to us in Christ before the world began. Here's my question. According to the Scriptures, is salvation from sin, is redemption from the bondage of the law, from the curse of the law, is that a gift or is it an offer? Does it come to us as a gift of God, or does it come to us as a result of our cooperation, our own works and merit? The Scripture teaches it's the gift of God. He said to Moses, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now here's the fourth question. Is Jesus Christ God? Is Jesus Christ God? Now, most people agree that a person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. Most people agree that He was a good man, even a great man. Most people agree that His teachings were pure and lofty and His life was holy. But the issue then and the issue now is, who is this man, Jesus Christ? He asked that of His disciples. He said, now, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, They have different opinions about you. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. But he said, whom do you say that I am? And one of the disciples said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. I ask you today, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he God in human flesh, or is he only a man with great morality and great wisdom and great power and great perception? Is he only a man, or is he God Almighty? Well, let's check the Scripture. We start with the Old Testament Scriptures. We start with the prophets. Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what the prophets said. And then what did he say? Well, he said in John 14, when Philip said, show us the Father, he said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. In John 10, he said, I and my Father are one. What did the Father say? When he was baptized in the River Jordan, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. What did the apostles say about it? Thomas bowed before him, worshiping him, and cried, my Lord and my God. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul said to the elders at Antioch, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Whatever you say about Jesus Christ, the Word of God declares he is God. The Father said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. And he said again, let all the angels of God worship him. Here's the next question. Is the atonement of Christ? Now, when we talk about the atonement of Christ, we're talking about his death on Calvary, his blood, his sacrifice. Is that atonement effectual? Effectual means to get the job done. That's what effectual means. It gets the job done. It does what it was designed to do, fully and completely, with no addition, and it's sufficient. Is the atonement of Christ effectual to justify a sinner in the sight of God, to deliver him from all guilt, all charges, all condemnation? Or does his atonement need a contribution from the sinner to make that redemption perfect? Well, the Scripture teaches his death is sufficient. The Scripture says this in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. By his stripes we're healed. Matthew 1:21, the angel said, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Peter said, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. Paul said in Romans 5:19 that Christ is our righteousness. By Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. By the obedience of Christ, we were made righteous. He says in Ephesians 1:6 that Christ is our sanctification, that we are accepted in the Beloved. He says in Ephesians 1:7 that Christ is our redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. He tells us plainly that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we have eternal life. Christ's death is sufficient. When the Old Testament priest went into the Holy of Holies, crawled under the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the Lamb, and the incense smoke ascending up from the censer that he had in his hand, burning the incense, he approached the mercy seat, and there, in typical fashion, symbolically, he placed the blood of the Lamb on that mercy seat, covering the broken law. When that was done, the atonement was made, and the wrath of God was held back until the next year, when the same sacrifice was repeated. Every year it was repeated. Every year it was repeated. by many different priests. Many lambs died. Much blood was shed. Many atonement were made every year. The scripture says in Hebrews 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ will never die again. There's no more blood to be shed. There's no more sacrifice to be made. There's no more sin offering to be presented. There's no more atonement to be made. We have in Christ received the atonement. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now here's the sixth question. Is salvation, this thing of redemption, is it a decision of the mind? Is it mental acceptance of facts? Or is it an experience of grace whereby a man becomes a new creature? My friends, it's easy to believe facts in the head and miss the grace of God in the heart. It is so easy to be taken up with the ceremonies of religion, the rituals of religion, and miss the peace of Christ in the life. It is one thing to receive the doctrines of Christ and not quite another thing to receive the person of Christ. And this is true in so many, many lives today. We have walked aisles. We have made professions. We've been baptized. We've joined the church. We've gone about the duties of religion. We've fasted and paid our tithes and gone to church and done all these things. But missing from our hearts is the peace of Christ and the rest of Christ and the joy of Christ. And that's because the person is missing. Salvation is not receiving a doctrine. It's receiving a person. And my last question is this. Is salvation eternal or temporary? The Word of God says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. Let no man deceive you. Turn to God's Word.